Good morning. You may be seated. And good morning to our friends in the community center. It's great to worship with you and sing God's praises. Love that song. And I know that today the Lord wants to make some people new. Before we dive into God's word together, I want to show you something I've been working on and praying about for the last few months. Many of you know that I took some time out of the pulpit this summer to seek God's face on where he would want us to go as a church in the coming year. And I came back from that time off and shared some of my vision with the elders and with the staff and laid out a sermon calendar of a series of messages that I think the Lord wants us to go through together as a church. And I'm really excited to introduce that theme. What I like to do typically is kind of build the messages around one big theme that we'll emphasize all year round. And so I want to show you a quick video that's going to introduce that to you. So take a look at the screens.
A lot of folks know that I love the game of football, and football played an important part in my testimony, how I came to know Christ as my Savior. Back when I was in college, I had the blessing of working for the University of Iowa Hawkeyes. When I came there in my freshman year in 1990, I remember it was a year of transition for the program. The previous year, in 1989, the team had a lot of problems with players, conflict on the team, and they ended up finishing with a losing record and did not go to a bowl game for the first time in something like 5-6 years. And so when I got to the program in 1990, they were just really in transition, and the captains and the coaches were talking about, what changes do we need to make so last year doesn't happen again? I remember Coach Hayden Fry would regularly tell the team that year that if we play together and if we focus on the Lord and we work as a team, there's nothing we can't accomplish together. There are better things that we can get done. Well, that season was an amazing year for Iowa and in Big Ten history. We ended up going to the Rose Bowl, and it was an awesome, exciting year, but it was also a year where the Lord helped me learn some key lessons in leadership and about team unity. That if you play together, you emphasize doing your job with excellence, if you remove distractions and you refocus on the Lord, great things can happen. One of the things the Lord has really impressed in my heart this coming year for our church is the need to focus on unity. I'm calling it the power of one. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The language he's using is that it takes work. It's something we need to long for and fight for, because if we don't, the evil one will shred our unity. I want you to imagine this year with me a church that is so good at resolving conflict that we protect the unity of the church. That we're known for how we resolve conflict and it brings more glory to the Lord. I want you to imagine a church with me this year that is so known for how it worships Christ and lifts high his name with passion, and we're so unified in how we do it. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit falls on our church when we gather for corporate worship. I want you to imagine a church that is so focused on unity that we won't allow any ministry to need volunteers. Everybody is in the game. That we're like a team that has no spectators, but we're all players. And every person is on the field in the huddle, using their gifts and their talents to work for Christ. I want you to imagine a church that is so strong in its unity because it's strong at home. Marriages that are so built on Christ and focused on Christ that those marriages are united. And united marriages help build a united church. One church, one calling, one cause, impacting the world for Christ. It's the power of one.
We're going to be kicking off the next ministry year in 2 weeks with my new sermon series called Ready to Rumble. It's about conflict resolution and relationships. You see a little sneak preview of that in your worship folder. There's a little color ad for it. So really excited about that. And I know we're going to grow a lot, and God's got great things in store for us in the coming year. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dive into His Word together. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank You for the power that exists when unity exists. Father, thank You that it is Your desire and will that our church be unified and focused and moving in the same direction. Lord, would You please move mightily in the coming months to strengthen our church and to position us to have an impact on this community and the world that's not been seen before. Father, as we open up Jonah chapter 4 and we finish this series today, would You please use the Holy Spirit to make practical applications to each life here? Would You cause Scripture to leap off the page and show us how it applies to our lives? In Jesus' precious and powerful name, amen. There once was a girl named Maria that was dating a guy named Jimmy. One day, after dating for a while, Maria sat down and had a heart-to-heart with Jimmy and said, "You know, this isn't really working out well, and I don't really love you anymore, and I just think we should be friends." You know, that talk that some of you have given or have received from time to time in your life. And so a year goes by after breaking up, and Maria has a change of heart, and so she sends a text message to Jimmy that goes something like this: "Jimmy, I miss you, baby. I want to get back together. I love you, and I realize I can't live my life without you, and so let's connect again and see if we can get together." So she sends that text message, but then realizes that she forgot to say one last thing. So she sends a second follow-up text message. It goes like this: "P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery. Send." Yeah. Yeah. Now, I know none of you would do what Maria did, but Jesus says that one of the things we share in common with her is that we all had the tendency to be selfish from time to time. The prophet Jonah did as well, and today we want to try and answer the question, how can we guard our hearts from being selfish? So with that, I want to invite you to open up God's Word with me to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, and if you forgot your Bible or you're visiting today, you can borrow one of ours on the seat back in front of you, and in those black ESV Bibles, you can turn to page 775. And as you're turning there, or firing up your smartphone or tablet, want to just review with you four words that summarize the book of Jonah. We covered these a couple weeks ago, and I just want to keep them in front of you. And so let's review. They're on your sermon note handout. I want to encourage you to write these down. It's four R's. Chapter 1, you might remember, is about rebellion. It's about Jonah's rebellion from God. We saw in chapter 1 that Jonah was afraid, and that his heart was hard towards the Assyrians, and that he thought he knew better than God. In chapter 2, we see Jonah's repentance. Jonah comes back to God from his sin, and we talked about how you can bounce back, how we can all bounce back from failure, and how to go about doing that so that God can use us again. Chapter 3 was about restoration. In restoration, chapter 3, that's where we see God use Jonah to then bring a revival to the city of Nineveh, where thousands come to know the Lord. And Jonah is used to do something incredible. And then finally, today, chapter 4 is about revelation. We're going to see here in chapter 4, it's the climax of the book. Everything in this series has been building up to today, where the Lord is going to reveal to Jonah some selfishness that exists in his heart, some selfishness that he's probably not even aware of. And so let's repeat those together. I want to make sure you all got them. Chapter 1's about what? Good. Chapter 2 is about? And chapter 3? And chapter 4? Awesome. Man, you guys rocked it. You're like, you're going to pass your final exam in this back to school series. Good job. Now, here's the big idea that I hope you will see in this study today. Preachers love to call this the say it in one sentence statement, okay? So here it is. When I love what I want, I will hate what God loves. When I love what I want, I will hate what God loves. we're about to see here in Jonah chapter 4, a prophet that's been wrestling with the Spirit of God and with his sin nature, his flesh. And sadly, he lets his sin nature win today. And so, in Jonah chapter 4, we're going to look at four byproducts of selfishness, four dangerous things that can happen when we become self-centered, when we make it all about us and what I want and what God can do for me. And before we jump into the outline, I want to apologize. There's a typo on there in the middle of your front page. It says chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. That's my fault. I forgot to change that from last week. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is what we're going to be looking at. And so let's look at verse 1. It says, but, now let me just stop right there. Man, we just got one word done and I already have a comment. Remember when I talked about this a couple weeks ago, whenever the word but follows something that God did, that means what's coming next is what the people did that isn't good. But whenever what people did wrongly is in front of the but, what follows after the but is what God did. So, this is where we got to look back at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, you might remember this is after Jonah preaches, the people of Nineveh repent, and in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Woo! Praise the Lord! Awesome! Revival! Right? You think that's what Jonah would be thinking. But then chapter 4, verse 1, how's it start? But. Just a little hint, the coming words are not going to be good. All right, let's continue reading. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was angry. Here's the first byproduct of our selfishness, and that is it can create double standards. It can create double standards. Now, what's he upset about? Obviously, this is a reference to the end of the last chapter. He's upset at what God did in verse 10 of chapter 3. God turned. God relented. God did not pour out his wrath on the people of Israel, or excuse me, on the people of Nineveh. The ESV tries to capture how upset he is by using the word exceedingly displeased. In fact, in verse 1, it says he was angry. You see it there in your Bible. And this is fascinating. You'll find this interesting. The Hebrew word used there for he was angry, it's the word to burn. Literally, it would read, it burned him. It burned him that God did not do what Jonah wanted God to do. I've been sharing ironies with you throughout this study. Here's one for you that you might like. In chapter 3, God cooled off, but in chapter 4, Jonah heated up. Ironic, isn't it? People of Nineveh repent. God cools off from his wrath that he's about to pour out on Nineveh. But then in chapter 4, Jonah gets ticked. Now, why was Jonah angry? Well, the real answer to that question requires some unpacking. I want to share with you a definition of anger that I like to use in biblical counseling. It comes from Robert Jones's book, Uprooting Anger. It's a great book, and I would highly recommend it to anybody that struggles with anger. It's very practical and very biblical. Jones writes this. He says, anger is our whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. The Bible talks about two general categories of anger. There is righteous anger and then unrighteous anger. Most human anger is unrighteous, sinful anger. 95% of the time when we get upset, we don't have a good reason to be upset. Anger is rooted in our values and our motives and our beliefs that reside deep in our hearts. And when we get sinfully angry, it's because we perceive there's been unfairness. We perceive that our rights that we have built up in our heart have been violated. We had an expectation of something that I thought my spouse should do for me, or my kids should give me, or God should do for me, and when that does not come through, we respond with anger. Our perceptions are not always accurate. And so Jonah gets angry because he perceived that God was being unjust, that God wasn't being right, that God was not fulfilling a right that Jonah thought he had. Look at verse 2 with me. Jonah continues. It says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" You've heard me say before in this series that the Assyrians were a very violent and wicked people, and they had done great harm to Jonah's countrymen in Israel. And so quite simply, Jonah wanted to make God make them pay. He wanted justice. Make them pay, Lord, because they were wrong for what they've done to me and my people. But in essence, what Jonah is saying here is, it's not fair. It's not fair, God. Selfishness creeps into our hearts when we start to believe that God owes me something. Selfishness can creep into our hearts when we start to believe I am entitled to certain things. And selfishness can creep into our hearts when we start to believe that my sin is not as bad as their sin. No. My sin, it's like this, man. It's just small sin. But man, anybody who sins against me, it's like gigantor, huge sin, and they deserve the death penalty. That's how we think, isn't it? You see, Jonah thought his sin was not as bad as the Ninevites. However, we know from Scripture that God finds all sin detestable. All of it is. Your sin and my sin is all detestable to God. He's not grading sin. And it's for this reason, the double standard developed in Jonah's heart, that he wanted mercy for his sin, but he wanted justice for the Ninevites' sin. You've all done that, haven't we? We have. We've all done it. You know, your spouse sins against you, and you're like praying down lightning and fire on them. Get them, Lord! Or maybe it's your boss or something. Take them out, God! Just get them! But when you sin, oh, dear God, please forgive me. Have mercy on me. Please, God, forgive me. Don't allow me to suffer the consequences for my sin. We don't want that. While at the same time, the person that we sinned against is praying for us, get them, Lord! Sick them! That's how we think. I think we need to guard our hearts from the temptation of believing that we deserve better than anybody else. And we need to guard our hearts from the unbiblical thinking that our sin isn't as bad as everybody else's. We all need Jesus. We all need him really bad. And that's why he was sent to die. Our selfishness can create double standards. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 now. As this dialogue continues, his prayer from Jonah to the Lord, Jonah says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Now I need to pause for a second just to be upfront and transparent with you. This next point that I'm going to address is a emotionally sensitive issue. And I'm going to be transparent with you and say, I did not want to have to talk about this today. So you guys don't know what preachers go through. Sometimes the Lord puts something in the passage that we would rather avoid. That's really nice, Lord. I just think maybe I'll skip over those verses. And then the Holy Spirit says, no, you need to talk about it. No, you need to talk about it. Yeah, Lord, I don't want to talk about it. And so I'm stepping out in faith, and I'm nervous today, because I'm going to talk about something that the Lord wants me to talk about, and I don't want to talk about, but I don't want to be like Jonah, so I'm going to talk about it, because I need to apply what I've learned from the story. Okay. Now, before I dive into this next point, I need all of you to pass your firearms down the aisle and hand them to an usher, and then we'll give your weapons back to you as you leave today. And then the other thing I need you to do is I need you to repeat after me, okay? Before we dive into this, you need to repeat after me. Pastor Carrie loves me and wants God to bless me. Okay, some of you didn't say that, and you're not playing nice. I'm trying here. I'm trying my best. So, I just want to keep that in front of you, and then we'll come back to that Pastor Carrie thing in a few minutes, just as a review. All right, here's number two. Our selfishness can cause some depression. Our selfishness can cause some depression. You'll notice in verse 3, Jonah asked the Lord to take his life. This prayer is very revealing about what's in his heart. He obviously had made such an idol out of getting justice over the Ninevites that when God didn't come through with that, it just ruined his life. When God didn't do what Jonah wanted God to do, he had wrapped his identity and his purpose for living entirely up in God answering that prayer. And when God did not, Jonah was ready to throw the towel in. I'm done. Take my life. I have no reason for living anymore. Counselors call this circumstantial or situational depression. It is the most common type of depression that exists. The topic of depression and how it's being treated these days is of great concern to me as a pastor. And so I want to take just a few moments to share some insights, some things I have learned after studying it for years, and some things that the Lord has taught me. And so let me start by giving you some statistics. A recent study released by the Center for Disease Control uncovered these alarming statistics. First of all, more than 1 out of 10 Americans over the age of 12 are taking antidepressants now. The rate of increase from 1988 to 2008, 88 is when they were first introduced on the market, 20 years later, there was a 400% increase. This makes antidepressants the third most popular prescription given out by doctors today. However, and this is probably the most alarming statistic to me that concerns me most, less than one-third of the people that are taking antidepressants have been to see a counselor in the last year. And let me just say, I don't think that's good at all. It's estimated that at least 30 million Americans are on these medications to the tune of $11 billion a year. Now, if you are here today and maybe you've struggled with despair or depression, or maybe you are right now, I want to just be clear and say, I am sorry that you're in that position, and I hurt for you. I care. If you are on antidepressants right now, I want you to know I am not condemning you or trying to make you feel ashamed or guilty. I have had some dark seasons of the soul and dark nights of the soul in ministry. I have struggled with seasons of despair because I got so discouraged in ministry because of things that God was doing in my life or things that people had done to me or disappointments that I had in churches where I was serving. So I have personally wrestled with this and researched it so I can understand how can I, as a Christ follower, think biblically and holistically about this subject. And so I want to share with you three sub-points of just some pastoral counsel on antidepressants. These are not on your outline, but I would encourage you to write them down. Three things I want to encourage you to think about before you run to medication. Here's the first. Letter A, be aware of cultural influences. Be aware of cultural influences. There are some huge cultural shifts that have taken place in the last 20 years that you need to be aware of. And they've been so subtle. It's sort of like that frog in the kettle story that you've heard. The heat just gets turned up on the frog where he doesn't even know what's happening to him. They've been so subtle. I want to just point them out. And I believe these cultural shifts are contributing to that 400% spike in antidepressant use. Here's the first shift. There has been a shift, a noticeable shift, in the last 20 years from truth-based to feelings-based decisions. Truth has been marginalized in Western culture to where now how you feel matters more than anything. It's all over the media, in TV, music, commercials. It's all the world trying to condition us to make emotional decisions as opposed to thought-out, wise, truth-based decisions. Here's another shift. There has been a shift in the last 20 years from being responsible to being a victim now. So when something bad happens to me or I make a foolish decision based on my emotions, it's not my fault. I'm a victim of what other people did to me. That is a predominant message that exists in the world today. So therefore, the world wants to tell us you're not responsible for the circumstances you got yourself into or how you feel. Here's another shift that's taking place in the culture. There's been a shift by pharmaceutical companies from advertising to doctors to now advertising to the consumer, to the patient. Now, this is something I have thought about for years and have wondered, because I remember growing up predominantly in the 80s. I'm an 80s kid. I remember there not being many drug commercials on TV, and it just seemed to me like in the last 10, 15 years, that all of a sudden has become normal. And so I was really curious this week, and I went online and started researching and looking for some solid research that would tell me, when did that happen? What was the change that took place? And so I didn't go to Wikipedia. I went to some reliable sources. I was very diligent about this because I wanted the facts. I wanted some solid history. And I was looking for an answer to the question, when did pharmaceutical companies start advertising big time on TV? And I found an answer. It's called DTC, Direct to Consumer Advertising. That's what the industry term is. The United States and New Zealand are the only countries in the industrialized world that do it. Did you know that? I did not. That was news to me. It started big time in 1999. It happened a little bit in the late 80s, into the early 90s, but there was a huge landslide decision made by the FDA when they published a document basically providing guidelines for television advertising to the drug companies. And when that happened, the drug companies saw, oh, wow, we can do this? And this is what the boundaries are? Wow, there's a lot of freedom here, what we can do. And so the pharmaceutical companies shifted millions of dollars that they were spending on marketing to doctors, and they moved it over and started putting it into TV ads and magazine ads to the American public, to the consumer. That obviously created a massive change in the industry because these TV ads and campaigns are just like any other one. I studied marketing in college. I had some marketing jobs out of college. And so they're all the same, all these ads. They basically are designed to create a need, then convince you that you need the product, and then make you go get it. That's like the three rules of marketing right there. Applies to a car commercial, a beer commercial, a television commercial, and pharmaceutical ads. And so a shift took place where now we all started going to our doctors saying, I want X drug. Massive shift. So now the doctor is in a precarious position because he wants to help us, wants to take care of us, but he's got a lot of other patients to see, and now we're asking for the drugs that the pharmaceutical companies used to tell him about. Here's another shift that's taking place in our culture, and that is the shift from being patient to impatient. We live in a 4G, probably soon to be 5G, high-speed internet microwave culture now, where we want it right now. We don't want to wait. We want the solution right now. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to have to work for a solution or figure it out or wrestle with the Lord. We want it now. And all the, everything from iTunes, which I love, to internet shopping, which I love, has shortened the amount of time that we have to wait to get what we want. Here's the second big trend that you need to be aware of, or a bit of pastoral counsel. Letter B is don't ignore spiritual issues. Don't ignore spiritual issues. The scriptures teach that overwhelming or discouraging circumstances can be caused by multiple things. One example is spiritual warfare. We see it in the book of Job. Job certainly would have been a candidate for some medication, right? In just 1.5 chapters, the evil one, permitted by God, destroyed his house, killed his family, and ruined his health. In chapter 2, Jonah's wife says, "You should curse God and die." Jonah's response is one of the best responses in all of Scripture. You might remember it. Jonah said, "Should we only accept the good days from God and not the bad days?" Job later sought to figure out what God was trying to teach him, and that's what the rest of the book of Job is about, what God was trying to do in his life. Discipline from the Lord is another spiritual issue that causes overwhelming circumstances. Sometimes, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's the Lord trying to refine your character and make you more like Christ. Sometimes it's the Lord trying to get your attention about some things he wants to work on in your heart. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. Sometimes it's consequences from sinful choices that we've made. This is something that sinners do. They make sinful choices, reap consequences, and go, "Help, I don't know why this is happening to me." We all do it. Sometimes the choices are not sinful. Sometimes they're just unwise. And so the Lord will allow us to reap consequences from our decisions because he wants us to either A, learn not to sin again, or B, learn wisdom. So that we go, "Well, that didn't work out really well. I think I'm going to dig into the scriptures and figure out what God has to say about that." One of the dangers of running to medication too quickly is that if there's a spiritual issue, you could end up numbing emotions that the Lord wants you to feel. He made us emotional, physical, and spiritual beings. The emotions are used by God to do certain things in our heart. Which means you could end up short-circuiting what God's trying to do in your life. The Psalms are filled with laments written by men whose lives were in danger, who felt abandoned by God, and sometimes had sinned and reaped consequences. We see it in David's Psalms, Psalm 31, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. David goes crying out to God, and he uses language like, "Lord, I am near death. My face is in the dirt. My bones are breaking." He is depressed. But nearly all the lament psalms end with, "But God, my eyes are on you," or "I believe you. I believe you're going to get me through this. My hope is in you." It scares me to think what the Bible would look like if such men as David, who wrote in the Psalms, and other men like him that were suffering, if they had run quickly to medication, we may not have gotten the book of Psalms. We wouldn't have gotten to see these beautiful prayers and songs that they wrote as they wrestled with God and wrestled with their faith, and we wouldn't have had the encouragement of knowing that they're just like me. They're just like me. Here's a third bit of pastoral counsel. Letter C is to rule out physical causes. Make sure you rule out physical causes. There are many things that affect brain chemistry and the way that we feel. One of the first things that our pastoral staff will tell someone that comes in and that says they're feeling depressed is we'll ask them to go get a physical. Go get a physical and get checked out. Make sure there's not something physically going on with your body that's making you feel that way. Sometimes depressed feelings are the symptom of another issue, such as poor diet. Statistics have proven that Americans eat more junk food and more processed food than any nation in the world. And as a result, we weigh more than any nation in the world. This means that high sugar, caffeine, and high carb diets, and research has proven this, which is the typical diet for an American, basically kills mood and energy levels. Here's another issue, lack of exercise. Exercise has been proven to reduce stress, improve self-esteem, and boost all the critical brain chemicals that affect the way we feel. Lack of sleep. Again, research has proven that Americans work more hours, take less vacation time, sleep less, and are more stressed than any other nation in the world. We are a stressed-out country. Yet, research has also proven that most adults need 7 to 8 hours of sleep, but we, on average, don't get that. Sleep deprivation, combined with lack of exercise and poor diet, can cause a condition called adrenal fatigue. It's where your adrenal glands, which play a vital role in all these chemicals that we need to function, your adrenal glands get fried. They're like batteries that just get run down and they need recharged. And folks that have adrenal fatigue will have symptoms similar to depression. Here's another issue, hormones. The Lord has wired within us an intricate hormone system that affects our mood, energy level, sex drive, how we feel. It's an amazing creation that I don't think the Big Bang created, okay? Now, in men, some men suffer from low testosterone levels. That can create symptoms like depression. Some women have other deficiencies in hormones that they have that can create depression-like symptoms. These are things that you need to look at, that you need to check out and rule out before running to an antidepressant so that you're careful. Now, a doctor can test for all these things, but here's one last thing to consider that's sort of a physical thing, and that is your personality type. Many of you are familiar with the DISC profile or the Myers-Briggs. Maybe you've had to take an assessment like that at your place of work. We've had our staff take a DISC profile a few months ago so we could get an understanding of how God put us together. Your personality profile is basically just how you see the world and how you think. And most personality profiles reference the melancholy temperament. The melancholy temperament is that person in your life that is great at details, great at structure, very organized, but they struggle with perfectionism and discouragement. And that's because things are never good enough. Things are never perfect. And maybe you live with someone like this. They're the ones that, I'll just put it this way, the glass is always half empty. Don't look at that person right now. Okay? Folks that have this personality type are most prone to feelings of depression because their expectations are always up here and they often get disappointed. Now, again, let me just say I could go on. There's more causes, but I don't have time. But it's for these reasons that I personally believe, after all the research I've done and my experience in counseling, I believe that there are some people that need antidepressants, but most do not. If you are currently discouraged or at a point of despair, I really want to encourage you to contact our church counseling office. We've got a counseling ministry that would love to get you connected with a trained counselor that can help you walk through some of these checks, that can help you grow in your walk with Christ. I want to encourage you to please don't overreact to what I'm saying. Instead, just realize I'm simply throwing the caution flag. Say, hey, be careful. Just be careful. And be careful that you don't miss what God might be trying to do in your life, because you don't want to have to do the hard work of working through it, praying through it, wrestling and growing. Because growing can be hard. And be careful that you don't forfeit your responsibility away for the way that you feel. So, repeat after me. Pastor Kerry loves me and wants God to bless me. Okay, just keep saying that to yourself the rest of the morning and then tomorrow, and then you can have your weapons back when you leave. Now, how does God respond to Jonah's circumstantial depression? We'll take a look at verse 4. He's gentle but firm. He says, do you do well to be angry? Now, this could also be translated, do you have a right to be angry? Or is it good for you to be angry right now? And you know as well as I do that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God starts asking questions, is that good? Has that been good? No, not at all. Usually not good. Even Jesus would ask questions in the New Testament, the Gospels, and Jesus would ask questions, and he knew exactly what he was asking, and he was making a point. And sometimes we laugh at it when we're reading it because we're thinking, oh, he's going to get him. He's going to zing him. Which is one of the reasons why I have said before, you know, I'm not so sure it would have been good to be there with Jesus and be like one of the disciples and like see all the miracles and stuff because I would get kind of creeped out by Jesus asking me questions that he already knew the answer to. And then there's those verses that say in the Gospels that, and Jesus, already knowing what they were thinking, that would freak me out. Because then I would kind of find myself going, well, I don't know if I want to answer, Lord, because you already know what I'm going to say. But that's another message. So, obviously the Lord is trying to help Jonah see that the right answer to this question is what? No. No, Jonah, you don't have a right to be angry. And that's because the Lord isn't here to serve Jonah or to serve us. He's not our Santa Claus, all right? We're here to serve him. And so he's trying to help give Jonah some perspective that, hey, man, don't change things here like somehow I'm supposed to here serve you and work for you. No. You're my prophet. You work for me. And as I heard Bill Cosby say once about his wife, I could bring you into this world and I'll take you out of this world. You know? So that's probably what he was thinking with Jonah. Now, verse 5 here. He says, Jonah went out of the city and sat down to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under in the shade until he could see what would become of the city. So what we have going on here is that Jonah goes outside of town, he's pouting, and sets up his lawn chair in a tent and basically waits for the fireworks show because he's hoping that his pouting is somehow going to get God to change his mind and that God's going to bring the firepower. Well, God doesn't. And so, once again, he's disappointed, and once again, the Lord tests him. Look at the test. It's in verses 6 through 8. It says, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. All right, I hope you're seeing this. I certainly saw it. Notice in verse 6, Jonah is exceedingly glad, but remember verse 1 said he was exceedingly what? Angry. So he was down here. Now he's up here. And then what happens? Plant comes, worm comes, plant leaves, and then Jonah's back down here. He wants to die. Now, I know none of you have had days like that, have you? Well, I'm up, and then I'm down, and I'm up, and then I'm down. And so the Lord testing Jonah again, and one of the reasons he's, I think, testing him is that the Lord tests Jonah, and I think he tests us because he wants to reveal things in our hearts that need to be addressed. The Lord knows exactly what to send into my life and yours to push the right button so that things come out that God can say, there, right there, we need to deal with that. He is the master heart surgeon. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows what we fear. He knows what's hurting our relationships. He knows what's hurting us. And he knows what's holding us back from growing in our walk with him. Now, here is number 3 on your outline. I think I forgot to give this to you. Our selfishness can cause double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. Now, this is not just some D word that I came up with so that I could have all D's in my outline. Well, okay, that's part of the reason. But it's actually a word used in the New Testament in James 1:8. In James 1:8, and I won't have you turn there, you can look it up later, but in James 1:8, James basically describes the person who is tossed about by the waves of circumstances. He calls them double-minded. It basically means that half their brain is wanting to have faith and trust God, but the other half of their brain is reacting to everything they see going on around them. Similar to kind of like what Peter did when he's walking on water with Jesus in the Gospels. Peter had faith when his eyes were on Jesus, but then he started looking at the waves and he started to sink and he panicked. Similar to that. And so, simply put, when we are self-centered, our joy is based on circumstances. Much like with Jonah, I'm angry. Then there's a vine, shade. I'm happy. Shade leaves. I'm angry again. But when we are selfless, our joy is based on what Christ has done for us. I must admit that I'm not just preaching to all of you, I'm preaching to myself. I have struggled with this. I have had seasons where my emotions have gone through great swings because I was looking at circumstances and worried about things and disappointed with God and how come God isn't doing this or that. And so I'm preaching to myself. And here's one thing that the Lord has reminded me of recently, and that is a biblical counseling definition of emotions. So I'm going to give this to you so you can write it down. We'll put it on the screen. Emotions are our perception of what's going on around us and in us. Emotions are our perception of what's going on around us and in us, and they're not always reliable. It's for this reason that our emotions are in large part driven by how we think, and how we think is tainted by our sin nature. The scriptures talk about this. You see, our emotions are basically just a reaction to what we've already been thinking in our head or in our heart, things we expect, and then it's just the emotions are what come out. But the scriptures call Christ followers to live with sober minds and self-control. The Lord doesn't want us being all over the map with our emotions. He wants us to be stable, to trust Him. It's not that all emotions are bad. It's just the extremes are not what he wants, and they're not always reliable. A few months ago, I was awoken in the middle of the night by our security system going off. If you ever had that happen, you know how fun it is when you're in a deep sleep cycle to get woken up with, it's woo, party at 2 a.m., right? So this happens, and I'm running down the hallway getting ready to do my best Karate Kid imitation, because I saw that movie with Ralph Macchio many times in the 80s and, you know, thought, well, I can use some of those moves and I'm going to, you know, take out anybody that's breaking into my house. Well, upon further investigation, I discovered that there was a short power outage and the security system just reset. Now, if I had just, say, locked the door and called 911 and just told the kids, you're on your own, your mom and I are safe in here, or, you know, and just called the police because the alarm went off, I certainly would have been embarrassed when the police showed up and went, there's nothing here. But when I investigated the facts and I checked out to see, is there a reason the alarm's going off, I obviously found out that the alarm was false. There was no intruder. I think when we experience emotional highs or lows, especially the lows, we need to ask some good questions to be discerning. Like, for example, where is God in all of this? What's God doing? Or do I have a reason to feel this way? Because I could be freaking out about something that's not there, that I don't have to freak out about. Another question would be, do I have a right to feel this way? I mean, has God abandoned me or left me? Is that what the Word of God says? No. I think we also need to make sure that our minds are saturated with the promises of God's Word so that when we have alarms go off, we can stay grounded and centered and know that the Lord is with me. He has good planned in this circumstance. He hasn't abandoned me. He's going to work. He's going to provide. He's going to grow me through this, and I need to make sure that I'm not tossed around like the waves, double-minded. Selfishness can cause double-mindedness. Let's look at verses 9 through 11, excuse me. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do. I do well to be angry, very well, in fact, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Here's the final byproduct of selfishness we see in this passage. Number four, selfishness can create a distortion of priorities. It can create a distortion of priorities. Notice this question again in verse 9. Is this a good thing? Do you do well to be angry at the plant? No, not good. Not good. Do you have a right to be angry? It's another way to translate it. And again, God starts asking questions. It's not a good thing. And then we see here the problem with selfishness is it's often too difficult for us to detect in ourselves, but at the same time, we don't like anybody pointing it out to us. I mean, I would love to meet the person in this room that went to their spouse or to a friend and said, hey, you know, the next time I get selfish, could you just let me know? Because that's something I've been wanting to work on in my walk with the Lord. Anybody done that? No. Of course not, because we don't like to be told that. But God tells Jonah and points it out to him. Now, for those of you that those detailed analytical temperaments that are in the room, you got that melancholy, conscientious on the disc temperament, you see details and numbers, and you looked at that 120,000 number, and you're thinking, hey, that's not what Pastor Carey said the population of Nineveh was, because I remember, man, I wrote it down. He said it was 300,000 to 600,000 people, man. I thought of you. I thought of you this week. So you accountants, you engineers, you doctors that are looking at the numbers, they don't all add up. I just want to make sure that you can go home today knowing that the Bible does accurately record numbers, okay? So here it is. Although this number differs from the 300,000 to 600,000 population total that I gave you, the reason it differs, according to many scholars, is that God is only mentioning the men in the city. That is something that's common throughout Scripture. When population totals were given, like there were 5,000 people that got fed the loaves and the fish by Jesus, well, many scholars believe it's because the Bible only referenced how many men were there and it didn't include women and children. So I'm glad you'll sleep better tonight now that you know that. Now, verses 10 and 11, as things kind of wrap up, basically God tells Jonah, you care more for the plant than you do the people of Nineveh. Okay, let's all together say, ouch. Ouch. Yeah. Jonah's not ending well. In fact, as popular as this story is, the ending is quite fascinating. I can't think of a book that ends with a question. And God is asking the question. It's just, it's like this cliffhanger show. You know, we've been watching this drama, this little mini series, and here we are, it's episode 4, and it just ends with this hanging question. Boom. Roll the credits. One of the telltale signs of selfishness is when we are more concerned about our physical welfare than the spiritual welfare of others. Years ago, I remember hearing John Maxwell, author and speaker, he used to be a pastor. I remember hearing him at a conference tell a story about when he was pastoring a growing church several years ago. One Sunday after the worship service, he had a core member of his church, core member couple, come up to him and they said, Pastor, we got a big problem. Of course, he was like, wow, what's going on? And they said, all these new people that are coming, they're taking our seats. You know, and if you've ever seen John Maxwell speak, he's quite funny and comedian. So he's like, oh no. Well, can you show me where you sit? I'd like to see the seat you're talking about. And so they take him down the aisle, you know, let's say it was right here, and he comes up and he starts checking the seat out. He's looking, and he's down on his knees underneath, looking behind, and then he stands up and he says, I can't find it. And so that core member couple said, well, find what? I can't find your name on that seat anywhere. I was looking for the nameplate, and it's not there. Now, obviously, they didn't like that response, and I know it'll shock you to know they didn't stay with the church very long, but he was making a point, wasn't he? And that is, when we allow our comfort and our physical needs to trump spiritual needs that others have, God has a problem with that, just like he did with Jonah. You know, these last few verses here in Jonah, I think, challenge us to evaluate our priorities so that they are in line with what matters most to the Lord. The thing with priorities is that most people I talk to want to please the Lord, but they struggle to do it because they have allowed so many other good things to fill up their plate. We've all been given the same amount of time by the Lord, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. But what we do with that time is a stewardship issue. And the Lord's going to evaluate us when we stand before him someday, not just on how we use the money he gave us, but also how we spent the time he gave us. For example, I know there's a lot of talented people in this church that have great spiritual gifts that have talked about wanting to serve, but, you know, I can't. I'm just so busy. I got so much going on. I got so many things. And so they don't. And yet, I just can't help but wonder, is it that you have maybe filled up your calendar with some good things? They're not bad things. That's how the evil one works, by the way. He allows us and tempts us to fill our calendar with good things. They're not sinful, but they keep us from doing the best things, the things that God wants us to do. And so if you, for example, have, you know, filled up your calendar with kids' activities and other extracurricular activities, that they're all good, they're not evil, they're not sinful, but if those things are keeping you from worshiping the Lord regularly and faithfully, being in a community group so you can grow in your walk with the Lord and in fellowship with others, and serving somewhere in a ministry in the church so you can use your spiritual gifts and help us grow and make disciples here, then I think the Lord has an issue with that. And so I just want to encourage you to take a look at your priorities. Make sure that your preferences about how things are done here at the church don't trump what God wants. Make sure that the things that you've made most important, because we make time for what's most important to us, don't we? Make sure that those things aren't trumping what God wants you to do as a Christ follower, so that when you stand before him someday, he can say, great job. You put the things at the top that I wanted you to put at the top. And some of those other things, they can be a little further down the list. It's a priority issue. Are your priorities in line with the Lord's? Have you asked him? Have you gone to him and said, okay, Lord, here's my calendar. Is there anything I need to change? Is there anything I need to adjust or tweak? Is there anything I need to start doing? Or anything I need to stop doing? So that what matters most to the Lord, just like with Jonah, gets done. You know, I think some of the things that the Lord is calling our church to do, the mission that he has for this great church, it's an all-hands-on-deck vision. Everybody's needed. Everybody has a role to play. So our selfishness can distort our priorities, because when we love what we want, we will hate or not choose to do what God loves. What I want to encourage you to do is to love what God wants, so that we love what God loves. Let's close in prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's take a moment and ask the Lord if there's anything that he wants to speak to us about. Let's take a moment and ask him what he wants you to take away from this study of his word today. Father, I want to pray for those that have been struggling with anger towards you. Lord, would you minister to them? Would you encourage them, Father? Father, would you help them to see that you love them, that you have good plan for them? Father, for those that are struggling with depression, for those that are really overwhelmed and discouraged right now, would you encourage them? Would you minister to them? Would you send people into their life that can speak loving truth into their life? Would you help them to get connected to maybe some good counseling so they can see what you are doing in their life and how you want them to grow to become more like Christ? And Lord, for those that struggle with being double-minded, they want to follow you, they want to please you, they want to have faith, but at the same time, they allow their emotions to go through great swings because they worry about circumstances too much. Lord, would you help them? Would you give them a biblical perspective? Would you help them to trust your sovereignty? Would you help them to trust that you are going to bring good out of the waves that they're seeing? And finally, Lord, for those that need to reprioritize, because maybe they've elevated preferences above reaching others for the gospel. Or maybe they've crowded their schedules too much with good things that are keeping them from doing better things. Lord, would you give them wisdom on what they need to change in their schedule and what needs to come out and what needs to go in, so that they're stewarding their time and their priorities are in line with what you want. Thank you, Lord, for the story of Jonah. Thank you, Lord, for how you dealt with him graciously, firmly, but gently. Thank you, Lord, for dealing with us in that way too. Lord, we want to please you. We love you. We want to be as close to you as we can. So show us how to do that. In Jesus' awesome name, amen. Would you stand with us as we respond to the Lord with song?